Would you please turn with me to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians? First Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5. I'm going to preach tonight on the text from verse 17, but we'll read from verse 14 to the end. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen and amen. So my title this evening is taken from verse 17 and 18 of that passage you just read, Unfailing Prayer. Unfailing Prayer. It said of the 18th century Methodist John Fletcher that his greetings along the way to his friends were always, "Do I meet you praying? Do I meet you praying?" Typically, ours is, "How are you keeping?" Fletcher's was, "How's your prayer life keeping? How's your prayer life keeping?" Now, if Mr. Fletcher were alive today and frequented the towns where you and I do our shopping and so forth, I suspect that many of us, if we saw Mr. Fletcher coming in the opposite direction towards us, that would be very tempted to nip into a shop front to avoid Mr. Fletcher's greetings. We mightn't want to have to face the question, "Do I find you praying?" But brethren, you cannot duke 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Nor does Paul greet us along the way with it. As an apostle, he speaks with apostolic authority about our prayer life, about the health of our prayer life. And he does so, first of all, by giving us directions. He begins with directions to the mercy seat when he says, pray. Now, to give directions to a Christian to the mercy seat is a wee bit like giving a salmon directions upstream towards its spawning ground. In other words, it's instinctive in the believer to return to the very place where he or she was first spawned. You and I were first spawned with that prayer to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And so, thereafter, it's instinctive in the believer to return to that place where it all started. From the time the Lord breathed new life into someone dead in trespasses and sins, prayer becomes as natural to them as breathing itself. Sometimes, granted, our prayers, like our breathing, can be shallow. They can be labored, but nonetheless, if there's life at all, there's breathing. If there's life at all, there's praying. Paul's own conversion was announced to Ananias with these words. Ananias, behold, he prayeth. The New Covenant Church first opened its eyes in the days of Pentecost with these words of how she continued steadfastly in prayer. The birthmark of a Christian is prayer. And the hallmark of the Christian church is prayer. So that being the case, it's safe to say that a Christian that doesn't pray is a contradiction in terms. That is to say, in terms of them not being a Christian at all. If you're not a praying person, you're not a Christian person. Psalm 32 verse 6, we sang it, says, everyone that is godly shall pray unto thee. Everyone that's godly shall pray unto thee. Now what's not safe to say, however, is that everyone that shall pray is godly. That's not the same thing to say that everyone that prays is godly. There's many an unconverted person who justifies him or herself with the claim, but I pray. But I pray. Oh yes, I always say my prayers. We've heard that on many occasions. But Paul's not talking here about saying our prayers. Paul is talking about praying. About praying. The greatest part of the prayers that go up in this world go no farther than the ceiling. There's a difference. How do we make the distinction between the prayers of the godly and the prayers of the ungodly? Well, Thomas Watson provides a 12-point checklist to make the distinction between the godly and the ungodly's prayers. He has us go through these 12 points to test, is this spiritual praying or is this just carnal praying? I'm not going to go through all 12 of them, but just pick out some of the more pertinent ones in passing. Watson says that the sign of godly praying, spiritual praying, is when we pray with scripture-informed knowledge. The ungodly don't pray scripture. But when we pray with scripture-informed knowledge, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, I will pray with the understanding. Secondly, when the prayer comes from a broken spirit, it's godly praying. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51:17. The godly's prayer, the spiritual praying, is when the prayer is a holy prayer. A holy prayer. Wherefore, lifting up holy hands. 1 Timothy 2:8. It's godly praying whenever we pray in the name of Christ. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it unto you. John 16:23. It's godly spiritual praying when we have spiritual goals in our prayers. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Now these five elements, points that Watson picked out are point us to godly praying. Praying with the knowledge, scripturally. Praying from a broken and a contrite heart and spirit. Praying with holy hands. Praying in Christ's name. Praying with spiritual goals. Not just selfish, but spiritual goals for the glory of God and his kingdom. And all of these and more are superimposed on Paul's directions to the church. Prayer. 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 And therefore they must be found in your prayers. If you're not to waste your breath. If you're not to waste your breath. When ye make many prayers, Isaiah 1:15 says, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
So it's not the making of prayers. It's not the making of many prayers or counts. It's praying after this manner. The godly type of praying that Watson presents before us. The story is told of an occasion when a well-known American evangelist from another generation, from the 19th century, visited a school in Scotland. And he was coming to take the school assembly. And this well-known evangelist got up in front of 100-plus children, and he asked the children the question, "What is prayer?" He didn't expect an answer from them. He thought he was going to give them the answer. They were all so young and so forth. But when he asked the question, "What is prayer?" to his surprise, all 150 raised their voices in unison, without a pause, and they answered, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." He hadn't banked on them knowing the shorter catechism, but they all knew it to a child. It was a right answer. But in saying that, we've missed the wood for the amens. If prayer is reduced to simply a formula of component parts, there are what you might call component parts to pray. We had that in the Lord's Prayer. But if that's all it is, if it's just reduced to that, if it loses, when we pray, if we've lost sight of the wonder of prayer, if we have lost sight of the honour by which God indulges us in prayer, we've missed something. We've missed something. God indulges us in prayer. So to reduce prayer to asking for forgiveness, asking for our necessities, asking for another's salvation, asking even for the kingdom of God to come, it can make prayer as glorious as walking down Asda's aisles. So that going to the throne is like going to the till. It's like doing our chores. In other words, prayer can become, if it's only about a formula, it can become a chore. And we miss the point. That prayer begins, as our Lord taught us, with our Father. Our Father informs us that the throne has more in common with an armchair than a till. We're being brought into His chambers. Into His chambers. We're being brought into the intimacy of God's presence, where the soul realizes the divine presence. God with us. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Approaching onto the throne of mercy is to go where angels fear to tread. To get so close to God in His chambers so as to be able to whisper in His ear must be something spoken of as abiding under the shadow. Hiding under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, prayer ought to be reckoned by us. Yes, there are the component parts to it, but prayer ought to be reckoned as the greatest, the inestimable privilege of every blood-bought child of God. We probably don't do justice to God and to prayer whenever we pray. Whenever we realize the glory, the wonder of the thing, it changes everything. It changes everything. Whenever we really understand just how God indulges us in allowing us to come right on the throne as His Father, as our Father, it changes the dynamic of prayers. And that needs to be grasped. Whenever Paul takes us away from the direction to the mercy seat, pray.
But when he goes on to speak about the duration, the awfully long duration of our prayers, if we have an awfully long duration of our prayer, we need a dynamic. The wonder of the thing. So because Paul does go on to speak about the awfully long duration of our prayers, when he goes on to say, pray, yes, but pray without ceasing. Without ceasing. The dynamic has changed. If prayer be fundamentally the soul's fullest realization of the presence of the triune God, when Paul directs us to the throne, it must be of the order as he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Not just the idea of dwelling there, has the idea of continually abiding there. You live there. That's where you set up home there when you're a child of God. You live, you dwell, you abide in the presence under the shadow of the Almighty. So in other words, this commandment, pray without ceasing. Pray always. This is a commandment which for the Christian is not grievous. It's not grievous. And it's at this very corner in the street as we walk along our towns that we bump into the Reverend Fletcher. And he greets us and he says, do I meet you praying? Do I meet you praying? Now, according to the Apostle Paul, every one of our replies should be, well, of course you meet us praying. Paul commands us, pray always. Of course you meet us praying. But you know from experience, some of us at least, you'll know that probably if I were being honest with Mr. Fletcher would say, well, I'm afraid not today, Mr. Fletcher. Not now. I'm afraid not. And we might expect Mr. Fletcher to say, no? Are you a covenanter? Did you not know that Rutherford rose at 3 a.m. to pray? And that Welsh fought the day ill spent and he didn't give 8 to 10 hours in prayer? Are you a covenanter? We all know that when it comes to the matter of prayer, be easy for a preacher to make us all feel guilty. To make us all feel as if our prayer life is pretty pathetic. We only have to turn to the annals of the giants of the faith and to see their prayer life. We feel ourselves pygmies. But the fact of the matter is that even John Welch's 8 to 10 hours falls somewhat short of Paul's injunction. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, in my book, that's longer than 8 to 10 hours. Paul's not speaking about long hours in the closet. There's very few of us in life. I mean, we're not monks. We consider ourselves away, or nuns. None of us could spend 8 to 10 hours, probably, realistically, in the closet. And that's not what Paul is getting at when he says, pray without ceasing. Robert Murray McShane probably had it closer. He was probably not far from the kingdom when he aimed, as he says in his diary, not to let 1 hour of the day go past without having some prayerful communion with God as he went about his business. That's closer to the thing that Paul's getting at. But it's still not close enough. Paul says to pray without ceasing. At all times. Unrealistic? Well, he wouldn't say it was. What Paul is really arguing for here, what Paul is really commanding, is our lives lived out in a prayerful spirit. That's what he's really getting at here. It's not 8 to 10 hours in the closet. It's not even, although McShane was close, praying at least every hour. It's living in a prayerful spirit. That is to say, if praying is as breathing to the Christian, then the Christian is to live in the atmosphere of dependence upon God, of intimacy with God, so that he's ready to pray at the drop of a hat. That he's in a prayerful spirit. That's what Paul's really getting. He's in a prayerful, dependent, looking onto the heavens spirit. That's what Paul means. As one commentator says, what Paul's getting at, that the Christian will be able to easily and naturally move into the words of prayer, audible prayers, inaudible prayers, move in and out so naturally on all sorts of occasions, great and small, grave and festive. It's in the atmosphere, the spirit of prayer. So it's just so natural, just like breathing, in and out, when you need to. Depends upon God. Now John Fletcher himself practiced what he greeted. His life has been described as a whole life of prayer. He said once, I would not rise from my seat without lifting my heart to God. But you see, with Fletcher, it wasn't strained like delivering a camel. Sometimes that's how our prayers are. Strained like straining a camel. But for Fletcher, going by the testimony of him, it was the easiest thing, it was the most natural thing, because he knew that without God he could do nothing. He couldn't even get up from the seat apart from God. That dependency cultivated a prayerful spirit all the day long. One reason why this type of prayer is like speaking in tongues to many of us is because we're too self-dependent. We're too independent, too self-dependent. We're unacquainted with cultivating humility and the presence, walking in the presence with God day by day. So it's strained. It's erratic. It's hard. But we need to. Not just because we're commanded to, but because our joy depends upon it. Our joy, our peace hinges upon our prayerfulness. It's no coincidence that verse 16, rejoice evermore, is cheek by jowl with verse 17, pray without ceasing. Paul makes a connection. You want to rejoice evermore? Pray without ceasing. The two things are two sides of the one coin. Rejoice, always. Pray, always. There's a connection there. Our Lord Jesus Christ is probably, well, not probably, undoubtedly, the only one who could be said literally, his whole life was a life of prayer. As far as praying without ceasing, that part of it, no doubt that accounts for the fact that we're told that for joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His continual praying meant he was also able to continually joy, even as the cross was ever before him. And the only way that you and I are going to be able to overcome all of our enemies is, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, praying always, part of the armour of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Do we find you praying? Of course you find me praying, Mr. Fletcher. Do you think I'm foolish enough to go out into this world with all the temptations and all of the trials without buttoning up the Christian's armour in prayer? Do you think I'm foolish enough? But we do it. Having given the Thessalonians church direction, pray, and having given them duration, pray always, Paul goes on in verse 18 to make a distinction with the various types of prayers. Because he instructs them in verse 18, in everything, give thanks. It's one part of prayer, giving thanks. One of the Puritans says that the giving of thanks is the divine part of prayer. The divine part. Easy to ask for things for ourselves. That's right and proper to do it. There's there's a sort of maybe a selfish, in a good sense, but it's directed towards me when we're asking for things. And interceding, we're asking for somebody else. But when we're giving thanks, the Puritan says it's the divine part. It's just for God. It's for God. It's God-word in that sense. We're to give thanks in everything. Now this might seem as unrealistic as the previous words, pray always. Give thanks always. The Thessalonian converts had received, according to chapter 1, verse 6, they had received the word in much affliction, persecution. They had suffered like things, Paul says, of their own countrymen, even as the churches of God in Judea had off the Jews. So from the first day of their conversion, they were to give thanks. They were to give thanks. Their brethren were, their neighbours were persecuting them. They were speaking malicious lies about them. They were making life difficult for them. They were cutting them off from society. They were having a real hard time with their fellow citizens in Thessalonia. And were they to give thanks? Well, Paul says, yes, they are. In everything, give thanks. And everything means everything. Well, what about those who had buried loved ones not so very long ago? He talks about in the letters, you know, even of them which fell asleep. And Paul, and the believer may say, Paul, are we to give thanks in this? The loved ones just have died and have just buried. Are we to give thanks? Even in this? Give thanks in everything. A paraphrase puts it, whatever the circumstances might be, you're to give thanks. Whatever the circumstances. And the same comprehensiveness and thanksgiving goes out to you and I. Whatever the circumstances. The best thing that's happened to you in 2016 and the worst thing that's happened to you in 2016, both alike, are equal reason to give thanks in it, in the midst of it, and also even for it. We're to give thanks in it, and we're to give God thanks for it. In everything, give thanks. The martyr Bradford, speaking of Queen Mary, he was at her mercy. And he said to one who came and visited him, if she releases, imprisons, or burns me, I will thank her. Let God do with me as he will. I'll be thankful. Should I end up on the end of a stake, I'll thank her. I will be thankful to God, whatever he does with me. Now perhaps you're thinking to yourself, you feel like replying with the same words that Nicodemus used. How can these things be? Whether she releases me from prison, or whether she burns me, or whether she keeps me locked up, I'm going to give thanks to God. How can these things be? You might be thinking to yourself. And therein lies the clue about Nicodemus. Because the born again man or woman, the woman who has been made regenerate, at any given time can thank God that by his sovereign grace they are a brand plucked out of the fire. And not only that, but they have one foot in heaven. That's one thing in any circumstance you can give thanks for. That I'm a sinner saved by grace and I've got one foot as good in heaven. There's a reason to give thanks in the midst of it all. If the A, B for the child of God learning to speak to his Father in prayer is Abba, that's the A, B. Well, then the C must be thank you. A, B, C. Abba, Father, thank you. That's to be the A, B, C of the children speaking to their father. It's to be that easy for us. Whenever you think about all that we have received in Jesus Christ, all that we have in him, Our hearts are to be stuck like a needle on a rack cord. Thank you, Father. We can say thank you, Father, in all circumstances for all we have in Christ. That's in the circumstances. But it even goes farther than that. For the circumstances themselves. Giving thanks to God for the adversity, if it is adversity. Giving thanks to God for the adversity is the peculiar shape of the birthmark that the sinner is born above with. Nobody else can do this. To give God thanks for the adversity. That's only something that a regenerate man or woman can do. That's our distinctive birthmark. And why does he do it? Why does she do it? Because he or she appreciates that afflictions, sore providence, are given to them by God for his or her profit. We can give thanks to God for them. Because why? Because we know that they are working for us. They are working for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We can give thanks to God for that. We can give thanks to God that these difficult circumstances, providence, are preventing sin. Paul thanked God for the thorn in the flesh that was given to him to keep him from being proud. They prevent sin. They purge sin. They deliver us from worldliness. Do trying circumstances. They loosen the rope of this world. Do hard providences. They fit us for better communion with God. Much and everywhere. The affliction which God sends his children are always to a spiritual end. Working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that in all things, you can give thanks because in all things you know they're all working out together for good. You can give thanks to God in them for your salvation and all the rest that goes with that. But no, more than that, you can give thanks to God for the things because you know that all things are working together for good. Giving thanks seals the prayer with faith in the Father's love. It seals the prayer with faith that my God loves me and he can do me no harm. He can do me no well. He can only do good to me. And so we give thanks. That thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan, which even perhaps tonight is buffeting some of you, or will buffet you, God willing, in 2017. If you've got it tonight, or you'll have it next year. Doubtless you've prayed much about it. Doubtless you'll pray much about it. Paul prayed thrice for his messenger. But did you ever give thanks for it? That thorn. Did you ever give thanks for it? It might not take it away, but it will most certainly take away its sharpness. Its sharpness. Each thank you, Father, rounds off the jagged edge of hard providence. Thanksgiving in hard season really is the high praises of our mouths. The high praises of God in our mouths. Try thanksgiving. It might just make the thing a little bit easier. A little bit less sore on you. Thanksgiving, what does it do? It crowns prayer. Because it crowns God. It crowns God. Paul says elsewhere that with many giving of thanks, what happens? It redounds to the glory of God. thanksgiving really is the divine part of prayer. So Paul would commend to us in these two verses tonight, unfailing prayer, because we have an unfailing God. Unfailing prayer because we have an unfailing God. So we ought to be able to say, draw me. Speak to God in prayer. Draw me. And we will run after. We might even run after John Fletcher. We might induce him. Draw me. And we run after John Fletcher. Do we find you praying? Certainly you find me praying. Got so much to pray about. Got so many reasons to give thanks for. Of course you find me praying. Because the King have brought me into his chambers. Amen. Let us stand and pray. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father, we pray for forgiveness, for making prayer so difficult, for our turning it at times into a chore, hard, where it's something that we have not appreciated, something that we have not made use of, something that we have not reveled in, that we can talk as a man talks to his friend with the Most High God. Lord, we're sorry for our slowness in this discipline. And we pray, dear Lord, that not only would you pardon us, but that you would give more grace, and that we might be found not just praying longer or praying better, but that we might be found walking through this world in a prayerful spirit, and that our intercourse with God will be ever so natural, ever so fluent, ever so easy. That we will be living in the atmosphere of dependence upon God and in communion with the Lord. So Lord, we look to you, for without you we cannot even form two words or two thoughts. Help us, Lord. We stand tonight in need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.